Well, good morning. Very good to be back with you. Last week, you had your installation service for Troy, and I heard that was a wonderful time. I've really enjoyed meeting him, and we pray for God's rich blessings on Racine Bible Church in the years to come. Would you turn with your Bible in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4? This is our last week in this short 4-week series on the book of Jonah, a book about the true nature of God's grace. In Jonah chapter 1, we said that was the title of that message was The Agent of God's Grace. That was God himself who seeks people out and loves to show them mercy. In Jonah chapter 2, The Object of God's Grace. That was Jonah, who experienced the mercy of God even though he didn't confess or admit his wrongdoing. In Jonah chapter 3, the path of God's grace, true repentance and humility. And now this week, chapter 4, the meaning of God's grace. 4 weeks ago, I started this series with the story of a man named Christopher Watts. If you recall, Christopher had been unfaithful and was committing adultery. And he had tried to cover it up, but one morning his wife returned from a business trip. She had discovered the affair, and in the early hours of the morning, she confronted him, and the argument escalated, and it all ended with him killing her and then killing his two daughters. I'll spare you the details to keep this PG, but the crime was horrific. It was shocking. It was an offense to basic humanity. And the judge thought so too, because Christopher was convicted and sentenced to 5 life sentences without the possibility of parole. But you may also remember in that story that in the federal prison where he is serving the rest of his days, Christopher Watts turned his life over to God. He told a reporter that he has experienced God's amazing grace. And he loves to read scripture. And you know what that means? That means that if Christopher has accepted God's grace made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is forgiven. He is forgiven. And when God looks at Christopher Watts, he doesn't see any sin. He doesn't see any adultery. He doesn't see murder. He doesn't see the failure of a father. He sees purity. He sees righteousness. And he is ready to welcome Christopher into the glories of heaven, where he will live in peace and security and joy forever. And you know what that means? That means that somewhere else, somewhere in, I don't know, Albuquerque or something, somewhere there's a man named, we'll call him John, who is faithful in his church, who loves his family and works hard and serves his community and pays his taxes and gives to charity and shares the gospel with his neighbor, and he'll be in heaven too by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they'll both be there. Maybe they'll be neighbors. John, who has lived his entire life following the Lord and caring for other people, and Christopher, who violently killed his family, and then, kind of at the last minute, turned to God. Is that hard to accept? There just seems to be like, there's something unjust about that. After all that Christopher Watts has done, now he gets to sit in prison knowing that his guilt has been removed and enjoying the forgiveness of God. It's one thing to know the dictionary definition of grace. It's another thing to see it in action, to see it in the Bible, in our lives. But this book, the book of Jonah, forces us to stare it down and to face it in all of its implications. It forces us to look at grace in a new light, to look at God in a new light, to see ourselves in a new light. Let's review what happened in the story so far. In chapter 1, God is well aware that a huge city called Nineveh is wicked. So he calls his prophet Jonah to travel there and to speak against it, to preach against it. Nineveh had this reputation for brutality. Today, we would certainly call these war crimes. They would torture their prisoners, forced marches, enslavement, dismembering, decapitation, disfiguring. They bragged about it. They decorated their palace walls with scenes of themselves torturing Israelite prisoners. At the beginning of the book, God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And we aren't told why he runs. We aren't told why he refuses to go to Nineveh. We can guess. If the Ninevites dismember their enemies, what do they do to prophets who criticize them? In Israel, among the people of God, the chosen people of God mocked the prophet Hosea. And they threw the prophet Jeremiah in a pit of mud, and they killed the prophets. Elijah, God's prophet, complains in 1 Kings 19, "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left." This is what they did in Israel. So can you imagine what they do in Nineveh? Can you imagine going to Nineveh and saying, "Thus says the Lord, you're all under judgment"? I mean, that really sounds risky. So we aren't told, but that sounds like a pretty good reason to make a run for it. And Jonah runs, and God doesn't allow him to run. He sends a storm to threaten to sink the ship. And the only way to save the sailors is to throw Jonah overboard into the ocean to certain death. But in chapter 2, God saves Jonah's life. He doesn't say he's sorry for his rebellion against God, but God shows mercy to him anyway. He appoints a fish to swallow Jonah, kind of this strange underwater lifeboat, to save him from drowning and bring him back to the shores of Israel. In chapter 3, there's no evidence that Jonah has really changed his mind, but he does go to Nineveh, probably against his will. And as he walks through the city, he mumbles kind of something under his breath, 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the Ninevites don't kill him. They're stricken with conviction, and they fast, and they wear mourning clothes, and they humble themselves before God, and they repent immediately, and they repent comprehensively and totally, including the king. And in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." This book is full of surprises. In chapter 1, it's a huge shock when Jonah runs away from God. That is crazy. In chapter 2, it's a huge surprise when a fish saves Jonah's life. Not only because it's a fish, but because Jonah didn't really deserve to be saved. In chapter 3, it's a huge surprise that these wicked, barbaric Ninevites repent. And in chapter 4, when God showed mercy to Nineveh, it is a huge surprise how Jonah reacts. Let's look at chapter 4 and the conclusion of the book, and then we'll draw some conclusions at the end. Chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Here's the surprise. Right away in verse 1, this is the shocker of chapter 4, "It displeased Jonah." What is the "it" that displeased him? It is God's mercy on Nineveh in the previous verse, chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah is not angry that he failed in his mission. He's angry that he succeeded. He's not angry that the Ninevites persecuted him and threw him in prison or cut off his ears. He's angry that they took him seriously. He's not angry that God was harsh with those listening to Jonah. He's angry that God showed them mercy. In the original Hebrew, the word "displeased" here, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, is the word "evil." It was evil to Jonah. It's a play on words, right? So back in chapter 1, verse 2, God says the evil of the Ninevites have come up before him. He's aware of the evil of the Ninevites. Now God's mercy is extremely evil to Jonah. It's offensive. It offends him. And he prays to the Lord. Look what he says in verse 2. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. When Jonah says, O Lord, that is an expression that people in the Old Testament use when they are grieving or suffering. Oh, God. They're calling out for relief from some kind of distress. Jonah is in deep distress here. And now finally, at the end of the book, we learn why he tried to run away from God in chapter 1. It wasn't because he was afraid to go to Nineveh. It wasn't because he was afraid of being persecuted or killed. It was because he was afraid that God would show them mercy. Jonah says, I knew it. Right? I knew that you are a gracious God, and that's exactly what I was concerned about. See, the king of Nineveh in chapter 3, he didn't know what God was like. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, who knows? We should repent because who knows? God may turn and relent and we may not perish. All we can do is repent and hope that God will show us mercy because we don't know what he's like. But Jonah does know. He has memorized Exodus 34:6. He knows that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And that is why he tried to run away from God. And that is why he tried to run to Tarshish. That is why he was determined not to go to Nineveh. Because even though God said he was aware of Nineveh's evil, and even though God said he wanted Jonah to preach against Nineveh, Jonah thought to himself, no, I know what's going on here. God loves to show mercy. He looks for every opportunity to show grace. He may say he wants me to preach judgment, but I would not be at all surprised if I get there and preach and then God ends up showing them mercy. And I am not going to be a part of that. And of course, that's exactly what happened. God introduced himself to Israel as a gracious God. He is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And Jonah truly believes that. It's not trivia for him. He believes it. It's not just something that God says. It is who God is fundamentally, and he knows it's true. Jonah knows that's true. God has not acted out of character here. He did exactly what Jonah expected him to do, and that's the problem. What does Jonah want? He wants God to withhold mercy from Nineveh. He wants God to refuse to show mercy to Nineveh. He wants to stand there and watch Nineveh burn. He has been hoping for judgment. He has been longing for fire to rain down from heaven or from some enemy army to come and conquer and kill them and give them a taste of their own medicine, because look at what they've done. Look at the evil they've done. Look at the atrocities that they've committed. Look at the hands and feet and noses and ears and heads that they have cut off. When are they going to pay for that? When is God going to judge them for that evil, for the countless people that they have tortured and inflicted with pain and suffering? So when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh in chapter 1, Jonah thinks, you know, there is a good possibility that God is going to find some way to show these people mercy. I'm out. Those people deserve to burn for what they've done. Maybe they should find out what it's like to be tortured and killed. And then he says in verse 3, please, O Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He says, just kill me. Just kill me. I don't want to live in a world where you show mercy to wicked people like this. And the Lord responds gently but firmly in verse 4. He says, do you do well to be angry? Now, the way the ESV, I don't know which translation you're using, but the way the ESV translates this verse, it sounds like God is asking if it's right for Jonah to be angry. It sounds like it's a question of legitimacy. Is it right? Is it correct for you to be angry? But a better translation that's found in the NET's Bible is, why are you so angry? That really captures the Hebrew better. Why are you so angry? It's one thing for Jonah to struggle over what seems like injustice, but what is driving this anger that is so intense that he's ready to die? Well, Jonah doesn't answer. And in verse 5, he goes outside the city and he sits down. This verse is a little difficult to understand. I mean, he's already seen the Ninevites repent, and he's already seen God show mercy. So when it says in verse 5, he went outside and sat in until he should see what would become of the city, it's hard to know. What does that mean? Maybe he's just going to sit there stubbornly until God brings justice, you know, or something like that. Maybe he's just going to sit there and wait until those Ninevites get what they deserve. I don't know. But it's hot, and the sun is high in the sky, and Jonah's outside, and God shows Jonah mercy. It says in verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to save him from his discomfort. Just like God appointed a fish in chapter 2, now he appoints a plant in chapter 4 to save Jonah from the discomfort of the sun beating down on his head. Now this word discomfort, it's another play on words in Hebrew. The word discomfort is the same word in chapter 3, verse 10, for the disaster, the judgment that God was going to bring on Nineveh. He saved Nineveh from a big judgment. And now he has saved Jonah from a little judgment, from a little discomfort, right? Same word. God shows him mercy, and Jonah loves it. Look what it says at the end of verse 6. So he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He loves it. All that day in the hot afternoon, he's sitting under the shade of that plant in comfort. Very nice. But look at verse 7. When the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. The point here is that God showed Jonah a little mercy by shading him from the sun, and then God removes it and takes it away. In verse 8, the day goes on, and the sun rises high in the sky, and it starts to get hot, and the sun is beating down on Jonah's head, and God's mercy of that weed, of that plant that had shaded him, has been removed, and the little judgment is back on Jonah, and he is faint. He's miserable. Look at the end of verse 8. He asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. God, just kill me now. I'm so miserable. And God says to him, are you really that angry? Why are you intensely angry about this plan? And Jonah says at the end of verse 9, yes, I am that angry, angry enough to die. You may have noticed that the exact same words and phrases are repeated in verses 1 through 4 and in verses 6 through 9. In verses 1 through 4, Jonah was very angry that God showed mercy to Nineveh. He says, it is better for me to die than to live. And God says, are you really that angry? And then in verses 6 to 9, Jonah is very happy about the plant. He's very happy that he was shown mercy. But then when it's taken away, he says, it's better for me to die than to live. He says the same thing. And God says again, are you really that angry? And Jonah says, yes. So Jonah has some intense feelings. He's angry enough to die. He's angry enough to die when God shows Nineveh a big mercy, a big grace, and he's angry enough to die when a little mercy is taken away from him. And that brings us to the conclusion of the chapter and the conclusion of the book in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night.'" In other words, God says, Jonah, you have compassion on this plant, this weed. It's a weed. It grew on its own. You didn't invest anything. You aren't a farmer. You didn't plant it or weed around it or tend it or water it or do any work to make it flourish. And you've known this plant. You've had a relationship with this plant for like one day, right? That's hardly enough time to get attached. So why then do you love this plant so much? Well, the answer is obvious. It's because what it did for Jonah. It's because it shaded him from his discomfort. That's why he likes it so much. But then look what God says in verse 11. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle?" Should I not pity Nineveh? That word pity is the same in verse 10 and 11. Jonah pities a weed. God pities a great city. Jonah didn't work for the plant, but God created the people of Nineveh. Jonah knew that plant and had a relationship with that plant for one day. But the people of Nineveh are God's people. The plant is just a weed that grows up sort of automatically. But the city is filled with 120,000 people and animals. It is valuable. It is precious to God. So why should he not be gracious? And Nineveh's ignorance, the fact that they don't know their right hand from their left, is a further reason for compassion, because Israel had the law and the prophets and the covenants, but Nineveh is ignorant. That's what we saw last week. They're ignorant. They don't know what God is like, and so God pities them. Jonah sees a city filled with evildoers who need to be taught a thing or two. God sees a city teeming with life, ignorant of the truth, precious people who are made in his image, and he has pity on them. His heart is inclined to grace, and he loves to show mercy. And that's the book. It ends on a cliffhanger. How did Jonah respond to this question from the Lord? What did Jonah think? What did he do next? We aren't told. It's a cliffhanger. We are left to think about the nature of God's grace and to consider Jonah's attitude and to think about how we think about grace. It's an interesting book because each of the chapters teaches us something that we probably already knew if we've read the rest of the Bible, but it shows us a different angle. There's a different perspective here so that we can see things in a new way. In chapter 1, we saw that God will save whoever he wants to save, whether his people assist him or not. We saw God's heart for the lost, pursuing these pagan sailors on a boat in the middle of nowhere. In chapter 2, we saw that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God who saves. There is no mercy apart from him. And we saw that Jonah didn't really understand God's grace properly in Jonah chapter 2 because he wasn't taking seriously his own sin. In chapter 3, we saw that God will save anyone who repents, even the people of Nineveh. So those first three chapters form a critical foundation for the point in chapter 4 when we see everything come together and we see Jonah's reaction and we hear what God says. And here is, I think, the point of the book. Lord, get ready. It's pretty basic, right? It's pretty basic. God's grace is for those who don't deserve it. You say, that's it? That sounds like the definition of grace. That doesn't sound like rocket science. God's grace is for those who don't deserve it. If we earn it, it isn't grace. If we deserve it, it isn't grace. Everyone that God gives grace to, everyone that God gives grace to is undeserving. Amen. It's pretty basic. But then why is Jonah so angry? I mean, he's angry enough to die. Why is he so angry at God's mercy? Well, by way of application, I think we can maybe see at least three reasons why Jonah is so angry in this chapter. First, we said a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 2 that at his core, in his heart, Jonah misunderstands God's grace because he does not properly account for his own sin. This point comes from the relationship between Jonah's attitude here in chapter 4 and his attitude in chapter 2 when he was praying inside the fish. Jonah prays exactly two times in this book. Two times he prays. In chapter 2, he's inside the fish and he reflects on the events of chapter 1 and he thanks God for saving him from drowning. But he's completely tone deaf because he doesn't admit his own sin, and that makes God's grace cheap. He doesn't repent. He doesn't confess. He loves God's grace and mercy when it's for him. In chapter 4, he's outside Nineveh, and he reflects on the events of chapter 3, the previous chapter, and he's so angry that God showed grace to Nineveh. He pouts under that weed, right? And he has evidently forgotten what happened in chapter 2. He has forgotten that even though he deserved to die and he would not repent, God saved him anyway. He is blissfully ignorant and unaware of his own sin. He thinks God's grace is great, but it wasn't that big of a deal for God to show mercy to him because he's not that bad. So we can see very clearly here in the way that this book is structured in chapter 2, he is so thankful that God let him live, but in chapter 4, he is angry that God let the Ninevites live because they're bad. It is so easy for us to see the sin of other people. We're annoyed by their sin. We're offended by the sin of other people. If we were to characterize the sin of other people as a disease, it would be cancer. But it is hard to see our own sin. We excuse it. We justify it. We can explain it. And if we were to characterize our own sin as a disease, it would be a paper cut. And this affects the way that we think about grace. When God shows grace to me, it doesn't feel like it's that big of a deal because God hasn't forgiven that much. My sin is relatively small and unimportant. But the longer we think that way in our mind, grace, the meaning of grace, the definition of grace, the idea of grace, it begins to shrink. Our view of grace becomes smaller and smaller. It gets wimpier and wimpier. And pretty soon, just as my own sin isn't that big of a deal, grace isn't that big of a deal. If the disease is unserious, the cure is unserious. And then, when we find out that God has shown grace to a really bad sinner, we're shocked. How can that bad person expect to receive mercy from God? What an injustice. Because our sin feels like a tiny paper cut, and grace then is just a little band-aid, we're offended when God uses it to cure cancer. The book of Jonah allows us to see ourselves in the prophet. He's like a mirror that is held up to us, and it allows us to face our own pride. God's mercy is for those who do not deserve it. It's for the pagan sailors who don't deserve it. It's for the disobedient prophet who doesn't deserve it. It's for Christopher Watts, who committed adultery and murdered his family. And it's for us. Because all of us are undeserving. My sin is worse than I think, but God's grace is also stronger than I think. It's deep and it's wide. And it's not amazing that God shows grace to other people. It's amazing that God shows grace to me. The second reason for Jonah's anger is that he minimized the worth of the Ninevites. He was looking forward to judgment on Nineveh. He wanted to see that city conquered and those people suffer, not just so that justice would be done, but so that he would feel better. One thing that you may have wondered about as we went through the chapters, what is the meaning of this plant, right? It's pretty prominent in the story. Chapter 4 is 11 verses long, and six of them, more than half of the story, concerns this weed that grew up. Well, I think the plant has two functions in the story. First, it shows Jonah what it feels like for God to withhold mercy. You know, God gave him the little mercy, and then he took it away again. And Jonah hates that. He's like, hey, wait a minute. I love that mercy. Don't take that away. But of course, that's tone deaf because he wanted God to take mercy away from Nineveh. But I think the plant also tells us something else. Remember, at the end of the chapter, God says to Jonah, you have compassion on a plant. I have compassion on the city. Why does Jonah love that plant so much? It's because it gave him comfort. It shaded his head. So, because it benefited him, he put a huge value on the weed and a tiny value on Nineveh because it offended him. He got confused about value. He valued his own comfort, not a giant city. Sometimes we want other people to face judgment because that would be a comfort to us. Sometimes we want to see them suffer because of what they've done. Because, if we're honest, some people have hurt us, and badly. They've lied about us. They've mistreated us. They've abused us. They have taken advantage of us. They have made us feel insecure. They have taken away our happiness. They have made it hard to trust other people. They have made us feel perpetually unsafe. And we're afraid, if we're honest, that if God shows them mercy and if he forgives them, then they're just going to get away with it. When I was in seventh grade, in eighth and ninth and tenth grade, it was a really difficult time in my life. I had just come back to the States from living as a missionary kid in Africa. I was vulnerable. I was living in a new culture in the States. I didn't have any friends, and the other kids bullied me relentlessly. They drew with their pens on my clothes. They spit on my head. They made fun of the way I looked. They teased me in gym class. They challenged me to fight after school, and they shoved me into lockers day after day after day. That happened in seventh grade, eighth grade, ninth grade. And I was a Christian. I was a good kid. I was trying to follow the Lord. And I remember this one day in Mr. Skidmore's algebra class. I'm sitting there at my desk, and all the kids around me are talking about all the sin that they had committed that weekend at a party, all the sexually deviant things they had done, and all the drinking and everything, and they were laughing, and I was sitting there with my head down, and I remember very, very clearly thinking to myself, it's going to be okay because these kids are lost, and someday they're going to be in hell. I'm not proud of that. I was 14. I was hurting. But think about that for a minute. I wanted relief from their abuse, and so I comforted myself with their eternal damnation. Like Jonah, I was not weighing things properly. The Bible tells us that we should long for justice. We should pray for justice. The psalmists pray these harsh prayers that God would avenge them and that he would punish the wicked. The prophets look forward to the day when God will come and set everything right and put down his enemies. We should be encouraged that God will someday make all things right. That's a hope that the Bible gives to us. But here, Jonah isn't interested in justice. He wants God to withhold mercy. That is not the same. He is comforting himself by hoping that they will not receive mercy. We need to remember that the most wicked person, the worst person, the person who has hurt us, is made in God's image. God created that person. He loves that person, and he would always prefer to show mercy because God's mercy is for those who do not deserve it. God's grace is not easy. It is not soft. It has some hard edges to it. It is not always easy to accept. We long for justice. We want to be vindicated and for right to be done. And sometimes grace seems to get in the way of that. But you know, if you think about it, God is actually pretty patient with Jonah in this chapter. He feels so strongly about this. He's so offended that he wants to die. And God is kind. I think he understands Jonah's concerns here. Look how patient he is. He doesn't yell at Jonah. He isn't harsh. He doesn't say, "Jonah, you big hypocrite." He lets Jonah vent, and he lets Jonah rage and have his pity party, and then he simply says, "I have compassion on Nineveh because they matter to me. They're wicked. They've hurt a lot of people, but they're valuable to me. And grace is for those who don't deserve it, even them, even you, Jonah." Quickly, the third reason that Jonah reacts with anger, I think, is that right theology does not always result in right understanding. We've seen this throughout the book. In chapter 1, Jonah said, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land," right? But that did not result in obedience. In chapter 2, Jonah said, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," but that did not result in obedience. In chapter 3, Jonah said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown," but he didn't tell the whole truth. He proclaimed judgment, but no hope, no grace. And in chapter 4, Jonah says, "I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster," but he doesn't think that that applies to Nineveh. So he knows the right theology, but he doesn't have the right understanding. There's a warning here. There's a warning for us that good theology does not always translate into right thinking. We know the definition of grace. It is God's unmerited favor. We know it's a mercy that we don't deserve, but we forget some things. It means we get what we don't deserve. It means that we're forgiven for our sin. It means that God is merciful to his enemies, and that's good because we were once his enemies. I think that the book of Jonah teaches us that it isn't until we struggle over grace and face down the hard edges that we are forced to accept it is for bad people like us. I have a friend named Steve whose father is not a believer. Steve talked to his dad about Jesus Christ, about how Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead in order to offer God's grace and mercy to us, and that through Jesus, anyone can be saved from their sin. And Steve's dad said to him, "I know, that's the problem. It means that people can be really wicked their entire lives, and then at the last minute, right before they die, Jesus can forgive them. That just doesn't seem right to me." And so he rejected it. But I said to my friend Steve, "There's hope, because your dad's right, and he does understand grace." There is something fundamentally unfair about it. When God saves really bad people, that isn't a perversion of grace. That is the definition of grace. And it isn't until we face that problem that we really understand what it means. The book of Jonah does not give us a dry, technical, measured explanation of the doctrine of grace. It forces us to think about it in a fresh way. God's grace is a kind of injustice, and we praise him for that, because without it, we would have no hope at all. God is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He has compassion on us because we are weak and sinful and ignorant. And he offers grace to us even though we don't deserve it. Let's pray. Oh God, we are grateful for books like this. It's provocative. It's surprising. It's super interesting. And it helps us to see you in a new way. Lord, we pray that it would have its effect, that your Holy Spirit would have his way in our hearts, that we would understand grace in a fresh way from this book, that we would think like you think, that we would love like you love, that we would love justice and we would love mercy, and that we would see ourselves properly before you. Help us to make a difference in our worship. Help us to make a difference in the way that we respond to others, in the healing that we experience from the ways that we've been hurt. Teach us your ways so that we can praise and worship you and know you better, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.